We're looking at 43 provisions that the grace of God has made for us. I'm sure that if we studied long enough and read long enough, we could come up with 100 provisions of God's grace. The provisions of grace, God's grace, are actually infinite in dimension, so that they have no dimension, and they are infinite in their proportions. We looked last session at the indwelling Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. We want to look today at the baptism by the Holy Spirit, the 22nd of our considerations of God's provisions for us in grace. Now, when the word baptism is mentioned, it brings to mind many different thoughts and many different views. And there are many opinions about baptism, the form of baptism, and we usually think of baptism as involving water. And so there are different segments in Christendom that use different forms of baptism. There's sprinkling, and there's pouring, and there's immersion, and there are all kinds of different views about baptism. The question is not, what do churches teach? The question is not, what do men's opinions have to say about baptism? The question is, of course, what does the Word of God say about baptism? And so we want to look at baptism in the context of Israel's program and baptism as it relates to the body of Christ. First of all, we want to see that as it relates to Israel, we see that they were told that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. So you look at Matthew chapter 3, and we actually traced back in the Old Testament where God promised through the prophets that Israel would be visited by and indwelt by and baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are still on Jewish ground. We're still under the law program, the prophetic program in Matthew chapter 3. The body of Christ is not to be found in the book of Matthew. And so in chapter 3, we have John the Baptizer. And in verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, with the Holy Ghost. And so God the Father is said in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16 and in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Scripture says that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. Christ promised that the Father would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he would have certain ministries toward Israel. In the book of Joel, it speaks about the Holy Spirit coming upon Israel, and they would be baptized, as John the Baptizer says here in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 3, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the Father sends the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is that with whom they will be baptized, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who is doing the action there? The Father sending the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit being that baptism, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 1, we have the same thing reiterated, re-recorded by Mark in chapter 1. And verse 8, where John the Baptizer says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So there are two baptisms there, the baptism with water and the baptism with the Holy Ghost. So John the Baptizer was baptizing people, and he was taking water and baptizing individuals with that water. And he says that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, and verse 33. John chapter 1 and verse 33. Again, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, baptize with water. Now understand, John is doing the baptizing, and the instrument, the substance with which he was baptizing was water. That's clear, isn't it? John doing the baptism. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. As John was taking water and baptizing individuals with that water, so John says, the Father is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1, this is after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, verse 3. And being assembled together, verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The key word there is with, all right? They were to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to the body of Christ, we are never told that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does the baptizing, and Scripture says that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now there's a big difference between with the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. The Father is doing the baptizing of Israel with the Holy Spirit, as John did with water. When it comes to the body of Christ, it says that we will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now is doing the baptizing. And what is that baptism? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaking to the body of Christ, and he uses not the word with the Holy Spirit, but he uses the word by the Holy Spirit. Big difference. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. By the Holy Spirit. The Father was doing the baptizing earlier with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Here we see the action of the Holy Spirit. He is doing the baptizing. So by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And then Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How were we baptized into Christ? By that one Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. So big difference between with the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. That is the first distinction, the first difference between the baptism of Israel and the baptism as it relates to the body of Christ. The next distinction, as we look at the nation of Israel, we see that there were many baptisms, many baptisms. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, and verse 11 again, where John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So they had water baptism, correct? And then he says, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So there we have a second baptism, the baptism of Israel with the Holy Ghost. And then there's a third baptism right in that verse. He will shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So we've got water, we've got the Holy Spirit, and we've got fire. Three different baptisms, the fire referring, of course, to the tribulation. When we read in 1 Corinthians, which we'll get to a little later, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of Israel being baptized in the cloud and in the sea with Moses. So here we have the Holy Spirit in Matthew 3:11, the water, fire, in the cloud, and in the sea with Moses. We've got the baptism of John. We've got the baptism of repentance. And we've got many, many baptisms as it relates to the nation of Israel. Baptism was not something that started with John the Baptist. The question to John the Baptist was not, what are you doing? The question to John the Baptist was, why are you baptizing instead of the Messiah? The issue is not, what are you doing? The issue is, why are you the one that's doing the baptizing, the cleansing, the washing with water instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of the Messiah? When you look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, we'll just break into verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks. This is referring to the things pertaining to the law, the things pertaining to the service of God. These were things that never really had a finality to them. They were symbols and shadows of that which was to come. And that's the whole point of the sacrificial system of Israel, that one sacrifice didn't satisfy. One sacrifice didn't erase and eliminate sins completely. If they did, then they would not have been offered year after year after year. And so we have all kinds of ceremonies and all kinds of things going on in relationship to Israel's program. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The word washings in the Greek word is the word baptismos, from which we get transliterated the English word baptisms. And so that has to do, and rightly here, rightly translated, various washings, because that's what baptism was. There were washings that they had, ceremonial washings that were part of Israel's program And here, the writer of Hebrews makes reference to many baptisms, many washings that were part of Israel's program. Now, when you come to the body of Christ and what the Apostle Paul teaches us, we read clearly that there is only one baptism. There are not many baptisms. There's not water and fire and the Holy Spirit and the cloud and the sea and repentance and so forth. Only one baptism. All right? And so Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul makes very clear what the basis of our unity is in Christ. And he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep, to guard, to keep a vigil eye upon the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There needs to be unity in the body of Christ, not at any cost, not at the cost of doctrine. There needs to be unity in the body of Christ on the basis of a foundation that has been set for that unity. And Paul tells us what that is. Verse 4, there is one body, and there is only one body. It's the body that Christ is forming today. It's the body of Christ, that new organism, that new entity that is being formed today. God is in the process of forming the body of Christ, with individual members in particular becoming members of that body. And the way we become members of that body is through that baptism that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12 and Galatians chapter 3. One body, there is one Spirit. Another basis of unity is not only that we are members of one body, but there's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and who has a very unique and special ministry to the body of Christ. One body, one Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, we have one hope. Our hope is distinct, it's unique, it is special, and it is that hope that has been given to us that we look forward to, the reality of the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the reality of the fact that the next event in the prophetic history of the body of Christ is the sound of the trumpet, the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the body of Christ departing instantly from this earth and meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. That is the hope of our calling. The truth and reality that through the means of the rapture, we will be together with each other, and more importantly, we will be together with the Lord and will do so for all eternity. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's one hope. There's one Lord. One Lord, not two Lords. Paul was not Lord over the church. He said, we're not lording it over you. We are here as servants of your joy. One Lord, one faith referring to, in the context of Paul's writings, that body of truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and which he revealed to the body of Christ. That's the one faith, the one body of truth. And the law, Paul says in Galatians, would be in existence, would have jurisdiction over people until a certain point. And that point comes when new revelation is given to the Apostle Paul, where God is doing something brand new, a whole new program. He has set the nation of Israel aside with all of its ceremonies, with all of its promises, with all of its covenants, and has put his program with Israel on hold for a period of time, now about 2,000 years, and he's doing something brand new today. There's one Lord, one faith, and verse 5, one baptism. Not many baptisms for the body of Christ. The basis of our unity is the one Spirit, the one body, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, and the one baptism, and then one God and Father of all. So if Paul teaches the body of Christ that there is one baptism, then how can we take liberty in having more than one baptism for the body of Christ? Israel had several, many washings, many baptisms. The body of Christ only has one baptism. Now, if we say that, yes, we need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is something that happens not as a result of you deciding to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is something that God does the moment that we're saved. He places us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and into vital union with one another in the body of Christ. One baptism. So how can we decide then to have more than one when God has said there's only one baptism for the body of Christ? And that one baptism is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians 3:27 is the baptism that the Holy Spirit executes. All right? One baptism. Now, there's an interesting passage in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, Paul speaking to the body of Christ and saying something very unique and special about the body of Christ in light of our position in Christ, in view of what God has done for us. Verse 10, and ye are complete in him, complete in Christ. Complete. There's nothing left to be done. When did that take place? That took place the instant that you or I trusted Christ alone and exclusively for our salvation. The moment that we were saved, all of these things happened, which most of us knew nothing about until we studied the Word of God and began to understand what God had actually done the moment that we were saved, what he accomplished for us. One of the things that he's done for every member of the body of Christ is that he has made us complete, nothing left to be done. So the moment that you trusted Christ, if you have indeed trusted Christ as your personal Savior, the moment that you trust Christ, you are complete. You have all of the provisions that God can make and will make for a believer today. Everything has been given to us. As Ephesians chapter 1 says, where Paul teaches us that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God completed the work. Our position is secure. Our eternity is 100% guaranteed through the seal of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God. We're complete. If we're complete, what else is there left to be done? Well, what's left to be done is our part. And Paul continuously appeals to us, look, in light of the fact that you've been given all spiritual blessings, in light of the fact that you're complete, stop living as if you were not complete. Stop living as if you did not have all spiritual blessings. Stop praying as if God wanted to give you one more thing. How can he give you more than all of it? He's already given all. And so Paul says here, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. This is not a physical circumcision. This is a spiritual circumcision of the heart, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, here it is, buried with him in baptism. There's no water here. It has everything to do with our completeness in Christ. It has everything to do with what God has already accomplished for us through the work of Christ on the cross, which he applied to you the moment that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he made you complete. You will not find anywhere in the scriptures, not in the Old Testament or New Testament, water baptism signifying or accomplishing a death, a burial, or a resurrection. Water baptism never has. That is man's doing. That is something that man has read into Colossians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6. Buried with him. It's impossible for water baptism to bury us with Christ. This is positional truth. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, not by the pastor that helped you out of the water. It's not what it says here in verse 12. We're buried and risen with him, not as a picture, but as a reality. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through water. Well, you should correct me if you're reading verse 12, because that's not what it says. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. It is God's operation, it's not man's operation. It's God's work, not man's work. God's work. God uniting us with Christ in his burial and resurrection here in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2. And you, verse 13, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, referring to Gentiles, has he made alive, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That was not done by water baptism. That was done by the working of God on your behalf. It's one of the provisions of God's grace for the body of Christ. All right, then we have in Israel's program, we have baptism as a ceremony. And baptism as a ceremony that identifies people with a certain event or a certain person or a certain program. Look at Exodus chapter 19 for a moment. Exodus chapter 19, you have to admit that Exodus is way back in history. It was written by Moses. It was in the early history of the nation of Israel. And God is speaking not about the body of Christ. Couldn't be. He's speaking about Israel. And as you read Exodus chapter 19, and beginning with verse 5, what does it say? Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me, what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there are two things that God says to Israel. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Who is he speaking to in Exodus chapter 19? He's obviously speaking to the nation of Israel. You will be unto me a peculiar treasure. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you, Moses, will speak unto the children of Israel. Now, these are important words because what God is saying here, that they will be They will have a certain function, a certain role, a certain position in Israel's program. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 6, speaking still to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 6, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. So this is yet future. It's certainly future when God is speaking it to Moses. And I submit to you that it is yet future in Israel's program. They have not yet officially taken the role and responsibility of kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There's the whole nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, but then the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, he says, and speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole, he says, look, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. He says that to the whole nation of Israel, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. Why? Because they refuse to obey his voice and to obey his commandments. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to what? A holy nation, a nation that bears the fruit of it. And so he takes away the kingdom from the nation of Israel and gives it to a group of people that bear the fruit of the kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. Luke chapter 12 and verse 31, but rather, Christ speaking to the little flock, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. To whom? To the little flock. Not to the whole nation. The whole nation has blasphemed against God, but God will give this kingdom to the little flock, those that bear the fruits of it. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. So there are two things that God says about the nation of Israel, that they will be kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there are two ceremonies that have to take place. There is, first of all, washings, a washing, a ceremonial religious washing, and then there is an anointing, okay? An anointing that has to take place for them to fulfill their role as kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 29, where God gives specific instructions. And verse 4, and Aaron and his sons you shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you will wash them with water. Wash them with water. Aaron and his sons were to be the priests of the nation of Israel, and the first thing that was to be done to them was that they needed to be washed, a ceremonial washing. Skip down to verse 7. Then, after that washing, then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Two things, washing and anointing. And that's what you follow through the history of the nation of Israel as it relates to them as priests. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. There's an interesting passage there. speaking of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Verse 23 says, of this man's seed, speaking of David, has God, according to his promise, raised unto whom? Unto Israel, a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. That is the path through which Israel needs to go through the repentance, the baptism of repentance, in order to become the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's why John the Baptist came, preparing the way of the Lord, baptizing, washing the nation, those who would come to him, to prepare them to become the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That will be fulfilled during the kingdom program. And when John the Baptist preached good news, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In that kingdom, this little nation would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so here is a baptism in Acts chapter 13, referring to John, the baptism of repentance. Whom did he preach that to? Well, here we see it again in verse 24 of Acts 13. To all the people of Israel. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And you see here John calling Israel to repentance in preparation for them becoming a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's what his baptism was related to. In those days, Matthew chapter 3, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom which had been promised from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, now is said to be at hand. It's ready to be given. It's ready to be delivered to you. For this is he, John, that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And so the baptism of repentance for Israel had to do with the confession of their sins, which was part of their repentance in order to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That repentance was directed at the fact that they refused to follow God's commands through Moses, obeying the voice of God and doing his commandments. And we'll continue that in our second session. So in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 3, we read of John the Baptizer, and that they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. John has the supernatural ability to understand the hearts of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're coming for just the ceremony without the heart. The other people were coming to confess their sins, to acknowledge their rebellion against God, to repent of what they had done in disobeying God's commands and the voice of God, as God taught the nation of Israel to do. And John calls the Sadducees and Pharisees generation of vipers, and he's saying to them, look, you better bring evidence of the fact that you truly have repentance, which, parenthetically, he's saying you really don't. Verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. That's exactly, actually, what they thought to themselves. Christ addresses that, as is recorded in John chapter 8. He says, they say, well, we're descendants of Abraham, so we must be okay. We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John is speaking about the coming impending judgment upon the nation of Israel, upon apostate and rebellious Israel. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John is calling the nation of Israel to repentance in preparation for them becoming a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 29. Verses 29 and 30. And all the people that heard him, John the Baptist, verse 28, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. What was the counsel of God against themselves? Well, John called them generation of vipers. They were people who were in rebellion against God. They were disobedient to God. They refused to come to repentance, as John called them to repent. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. And what was the evidence of them rejecting the counsel of God against themselves? Being not baptized of him. Three groups of people coming to John. Those that repented of their sins, those who joined themselves to the little flock, and John's baptism was actually that door whereby they entered in to become part of the sheepfold. So there's that group, those that are genuinely repentant, those that confess their sins, they acknowledged publicly their sinfulness, and went through the ceremony of water baptism with John. There was a second group, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 3. That's the group that came to John the Baptizer to be baptized. And he says, why are you coming for this outward ceremony when there's not an inward reality with you? And then there's a third group here, the Pharisees and the lawyers, who refused to repent. And the evidence of their refusal to repent of their sins was that they refused to be baptized of John. That's what verse 30 says of Luke chapter 7. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. That's an awful thing when people refuse to accept the Word of God and what the Word of God says about man. When God says that we are sinners, we better agree with God that we're sinners. When God says that we are filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness, we better agree with God that we are filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness. When God says that we are without strength, with a complete inability to do anything for ourselves, to be accepted before a holy and a righteous God, we better agree with God that that is true. When God says that we are his enemies, we better agree with God that we are, in fact, his enemies. These people refuse to agree with God about what God said about them. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, within themselves. They refused to believe that what God was saying about them was absolutely true. It's the first step in somebody receiving the good news of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God for today has to do with man's sinfulness. We first need to understand that we are sinners before a holy God, and because we are sinners, we deserve the judgment of God. And that being true, God then does all of the work of redemption for us when he sent his Son to die on the cross on our behalf to pay the price for our sins. And when God says that the way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we better agree with God or we're in trouble. These people, these Pharisees and lawyers, were in deep trouble. Why? Because they first rejected that which God was saying about them as the leadership of the nation of Israel, and broader about what Israel was doing in rebelling against God. And John was a gift of God to the nation of Israel, crying out in the wilderness, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, calling people to repent of the sin that they had committing in disobeying God and refusing to abide by his commandments. And there are many that came. There are some that came whose hearts were far from God, but came anyway. And John called them out. And then there were those who refused to come to be baptized of him because they rejected the counsel of God against them. So this baptism of John was a key step. It was a watershed moment for the nation of Israel, and most of them refused to come. It was a critical issue for Israel. Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 15, or verse 14. Afterward, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared unto the 11 as they sat to eat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel were they preaching? There was only one gospel in existence at that time. It was the gospel that John the Baptist preached. It was the gospel that Jesus preached. It's the gospel that Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach in Matthew chapter 10. It's the gospel of the kingdom. He says, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, he says, he that believes and is baptized. So you can't have one without the other. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. Those are interesting words, because there Christ is saying that if you believe, he that believes plus is baptized shall be saved. Now, we can't preach that gospel today. We can't say if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. And then he says, at the end of that verse, he says, but he that believes not, shall be damned. He doesn't include baptism there, because the issue is believing. And when a person in the day of the apostles in Israel's program, when they believed and God says you need to be baptized, an evidence of their belief was that they would be baptized. It's part of Israel's program. Were works evidenced true, genuine, legitimate faith, James chapter 2. But that is not the program that we are under today. This is still Israel's program. Christ is speaking to the 11. He's not speaking to the body of Christ. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching to Israel. Verse 5, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. In verse 10, the last part of verse 10, Jews and proselytes. Verse 22, whom is he addressing? Ye men of Israel. Do you agree that we are here on Jewish ground where Peter is preaching to the Jewish nation? Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They want to know in light of this message. And pricked in their hearts with conviction, they want to know, what do we do to get right with God? Then Peter said unto them, what? He said unto them, repent. Repent. Plus, be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Yes? That's what he says in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, because baptism was that watershed moment for the nation of Israel, the necessary work of Israel to evidence true faith, to identify themselves with God's program and God's people. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And what will happen if you repent and are baptized? Well, you have to read Scripture. What does verse 38 say? If you repent and if you're baptized, what will happen? There will be remission of sins, and plus you will receive the Holy Spirit. So that's what happens here in Acts chapter 2 with the message of Peter to Israel. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the remission of sins and the Holy Spirit. It's not a message we can preach today. We cannot go out and say to people, repent and be baptized, and you will receive remission of sins, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You cannot say, believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. And if you don't believe and are not baptized, you won't be saved. That is not the gospel for today. Baptism was a ceremony that identified the people of Israel, in John's case, with the little flock, with repentant Israel, the little group of people that were right with God. And so for them, it was a ceremony and an identification. Now let's look at baptism for the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit doing now the baptism, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, this is something completely new, something completely different than what Israel heard. This has to do with their position, with our position. The baptism that we have, the baptism by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all, every member of the body of Christ, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the one baptism, Ephesians 4, verse 5. The one baptism for the body of Christ is that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he takes us and places us, verse 13, into one body, the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. So there are two aspects here, all part of one program, one thing that the Holy Spirit is doing here, baptized into Christ, and therefore baptized into his body. That's the baptism for the body of Christ, the one baptism whereby positionally we are placed into Christ and therefore into his body. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, we've been placed into his body. Galatians 3:27, placed into Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6. How many times Romans chapter 6 is quoted at a baptismal ceremony, a baptismal service, as if the Apostle Paul was teaching in Romans chapter 6 water baptism, which he is not. He is teaching positional baptism. He's teaching dry baptism. He is teaching the baptism that the Holy Spirit accomplishes by placing us into Christ and into his body. What shall we say then? Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The issue is grace reigns. Grace is queen in Romans 6, verse 21. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Now, somebody may come to the conclusion that because we're now under grace, let's just go out and sin. Doesn't matter anymore. And Paul says, if that's what you're thinking, which many do and many wear, he says, God forbid. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How did we die to sin? Well, the moment that we were identified positionally with the death of Christ, when Christ died, we as members of the body of Christ died with him, our old sin nature, which while it still resides within us, the sin nature has been dealt a death blow through the death of Christ and our identification with Christ in his death. How shall we that are dead to sin? When did this happen? When did we die to sin? Does that happen when we're water baptized? It can't. It has to be when we're identified with Christ's death. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he explains, don't you know that so many of us as were baptized, listen, baptized into Jesus Christ. Doesn't say baptized into water. We are placed into Christ. And when we are placed into Christ, we were placed into his death. We're in vital union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And how God executed that in our lives was through the work of the Holy Spirit when he baptized us, placed us into, identified us, linked us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Nowhere in Scripture does water baptism picture death, burial, and resurrection. Certainly not in Romans chapter 6. Because Romans chapter 6 has everything to do with how we live in light of the fact that we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that is the very basis for living the Christian life, and that's the very appeal that Paul makes. He says, how shall we that have died to sin, we who have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we have been raised up with Christ, how shall we live in sin anymore? Water baptism can't do any of that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit completely does it. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Life lived in a new dimension, not because we've been water baptized. Life lived in a new dimension because we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the very basis for us living in victory over sin. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. In water baptism? Absolutely not. In our position in Christ, in his cross, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Water baptism doesn't destroy the body of sin. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. How did we die? We don't die when we go underwater. We died when we were placed into vital union with Christ's death. We died on his cross, not in water. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. And now the application to your life and mine. On the basis of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't yield the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. How did we become alive from the dead? Through our union with Christ in his resurrection. So we died unto sin when he died on the cross. We were raised unto life, to live newness of life, to live the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the secret of the Christian life. It's Christ in his resurrection power living his life in and through us. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members, the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law but under grace. So here's how to live the Christian life. Here's how to have victory over sin. It is drawing from, it is reckoning the fact that we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And there is no water in Romans chapter 6, as much as we may want to immerse this passage in H2O, it isn't there. It has everything to do with what God, the Holy Spirit, has done for us when he baptized us into the body of Christ, place us into the body of Christ. Now, when we look at Israel's baptisms, we see that they had dry baptisms and they had water baptisms. Whenever we read about Israel's baptisms, we can't just assume that it was all water. We already read Matthew 3:11, where it says that he baptized with water, and then there would come one who will baptize with the Holy Ghost, that's a dry baptism, and will baptize them with fire, that's a dry baptism. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks there of a dry baptism, and in fact the whole point of these verses is that it was a dry baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now listen, they were under the cloud, that means the pillar of cloud that led them by day, led them, and they were all under the cloud following God's leadership. They followed that cloud, and where did they follow that cloud? Well, they followed it right into the sea. But what happened? When that cloud went before them, What did God do? He parted the sea, he separated the waters, and they went, they actually walked, not on mushy sand, but they walked on dry ground. When God does a miracle, he does it right. And when he parted the waters, the ground that they walked on was dry. Look at it. They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They identified themselves. This was a point of identification. The people that left Egypt, the people that followed Moses into and through the dry sea, were baptized into Moses, and that was clearly a dry baptism because water was specifically removed from there. It was moved aside so that they could walk through dry ground. And so here the baptism for Israel was a dry baptism. Well, that's true of Israel. We've seen water baptism, we've seen dry baptisms, and for the body of Christ, it's all dry, of course, and there is no water because we already read in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's one baptism. We already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that 1 Corinthians 12, that it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a dry baptism. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, a dry baptism. Now, the other point about the Israel's apostles, the 12, had a commission or several commissions placed upon them, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1. These were specific, unique commissions that were given to the apostles and to Israel as a whole. And so in John chapter 1, where we read of the ministry of John the Baptist, what do we read about his baptism? What do we read about his ministry in John chapter 1 and verse 33? John says, "And I knew him not, but he that," what does it say there? "He that sent me to baptize with water." Do we agree that John the Baptist was sent to baptize with water? Well, you have to, because in black and white you have it in John chapter 1, verse 33. And then in Matthew chapter 28, in what is called the Great Commission, it is a Great Commission, but it's for the apostles. It's for Israel. It's not for the body of Christ. Verses 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and do what?" Christ says in his post-resurrection appearance to the 11, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Teach them what? Teach them everything that Christ taught the 12. Look at it in verse 19 and 20. "Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So he gives them commands as to what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to teach, and they're supposed to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What was the content of what they were to teach? Paul's epistles? They hadn't been written. The epistles, the letters of Paul, were written to the body of Christ, not to the 12. And so what were they to teach, as instructed here in verse 20? "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." What I have commanded you in the 3 years that I've been with you in my earthly ministry, that's what you're supposed to teach others. And when you go and teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you go teach them the law. Because that's what Christ taught them. You can read that in Matthew chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 42. They taught them, he taught them the law. And he says, what I've taught you about the law and about the kingdom program, that's exactly what I want you to teach. Not what's going to be revealed later to and through the Apostle Paul. When Christ called the Apostle Paul and commissioned him, he says, look, I am going to teach you, and you are going to be a witness to me of the things that you have seen and heard, and those things which I will yet reveal to you. A different body of truth, something very unique, something that had never been referenced to before, something that had never been revealed before, I'm going to give to you, Paul, and I'm going to teach you what I taught my apostles, and then I'm going to teach you something brand new. So Paul lacked nothing. He knew all of that. He understood it. But the 12, the 11 specifically here, and later, the apostle that would join them in Acts chapter 1, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the content of your teaching. And when you go, teach and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, do we agree that in John chapter 1, verse 33, John says, he who sent me to baptize, was he sent to baptize? Yes. Would you agree that in Matthew 28, in the hearing of the 11, verse 16 of Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and he teaches them. Did he send them to baptize? Well, of course. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were sent to baptize. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here now we have Israel's program coming to a close during the rise of Paul's ministry. So there's still some baptism. And then the Israel's program disappears, and now we have the mystery program. Now we have the church, the body of Christ in existence. And Paul specifically says, in contradistinction to what is true of the 12, and in contradistinction to what was true of John the Baptist, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What gospel? The gospel which he revealed in the book of Romans. The gospel which he reveals in his epistles, in his letters. The gospel that says Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, he specifically tells us that gospel by which they are saved, which we proclaim to them, in which they stand. That gospel has reference to certain words that describe a certain work that they needed to believe in and trust in for their salvation. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he's silent. That's it. No more. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. He didn't say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul said. When he proclaims his gospel, when the Philippian jailer, who has heard Paul and Silas singing in prison, and the prison doors open, and they don't escape, and the jailer's ready to commit suicide because he knew that if his prisoners escaped, he was going to be killed anyway, and he'd rather do it himself than have it done by the cruel executors. He's ready to kill himself, and Paul says, no, no, don't. We're here. And the Philippian jailer says in Acts chapter 16, what shall I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't say, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. The question was, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's where he ended it. Did he miss something? Did he miss baptism? No, because Paul and his gospel was not sent to baptize. Paul was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel of the grace of God, this new message. Paul didn't preach the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't say, as Christ said, and as he taught his 12 apostles to say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No, he preached the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What do you need to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that he died for you, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that's it. Isn't that clear? And so they were sent to baptize, and Paul says specifically that he was not sent to baptize. Very, very interesting that in Paul's epistles, water baptism is absent. He's silent on it. And the only times that he mentions it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, I did a couple of them, and it was during the transition period, and then I stopped. Why? Because Christ did not send me to baptize. The 12 couldn't say that, because they were sent to baptize. When the Apostle Paul speaks to us about our commission, the commission of the body of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he calls us ambassadors for Christ, where he calls us ministers of reconciliation, he says, what is our ministry? We have a ministry. We who have been reconciled have a ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What's the ministry of reconciliation? To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What's the word of reconciliation that we're to preach? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that you might receive the Holy Spirit? No. Is it believe and be baptized and you'll be saved? No. It was Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so he has committed unto us the word, not the work of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. Why? He did the work already. Christ, God reconciling the world to himself through the work of Christ on the cross. It's that work and it's that word, that message that we proclaim that brings people to salvation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. How are people reconciled to God? Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5. He has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There it is. That's it. That's the message. That's the word of reconciliation. That's what brings salvation to a lost world today.